And you know, every one of you know I'm telling the truth. Every person. See, that's a. We just got to realize that this is God's method. It's His way of dealing with us. For the children knew His acts, but the prophet Moses knew His ways. And this is the way of God. Okay, now come with me. how did I get on that? In chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel was reading about Jeremiah. But you know what? Daniel is reading now, 70 years after he saw Jeremiah buy that land. 70 years later, after Nebuchadnezzar and those armies came down and took him captive. At the time that he was taken captive, 15-year-old boy. By the way, there was an excellent chance that as a captive, a 15-year-old boy would have been made into a eunuch. You know that. But Daniel was not. He found favor, and he was taken over to the king. In fact, he was a brilliant boy, and found favor quickly. And you remember, he ate the right foods. You remember all those stories, see? Now, he never did he ever lessen his testimony. Though he learned their language, though he, mixed in their society as much as the slaves could mix, he did all the things that wore their clothes. You know what I mean? I don't know whether you're catching it or not. He wore their clothes. He went along with them. Well, at first he had a little problem with the food, but later on, there was no problem there and so forth. His testimony was established. I understand that he even slept on their lion's tails. Now he's 85 years old. I get to picture this old man. 85 years old. He picks up the prophet Jeremiah. He's read this for 70 years. And didn't know what it meant. How many know that you can read this for 70 years and not know what it means? Let's face it. For there are two things about the Bible. The Bible is referred to as the Word of God. Is that correct? But there are two Greek words for this. One is rhema, the other is logos. And as he read the logos, the letter saith, but the Spirit gives life. And when we read this in our own mind, with our own understanding, it, right, kills us. But when the Holy Spirit comes on us, and this word, it always brings life. I'm going to say that again. How many of you at times have read the Bible and felt depressed? Come on, raise your hands. All right, just a minute. The others didn't raise their hands. Lord, forgive them because they didn't raise their hands. Yeah. Every one of us at times feel depressed after reading this Bible. You know why? Because you're analyzing it in your own. But every time that the Holy Spirit will come upon those same words, and you have at times had a glory spell over a section that one time brought you into depression. Come on. See, because of the Holy Spirit. Because it turned from logos, the letter said, killeth, but the Spirit gives, and it turned into rhema. From logos to rhema. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He's been reading it for 70 years. All of a sudden, that old man jumps out of his chair, kicks over the stand, knocks the tar over, and says, oh, hallelujah! I got it! Eureka! Now I know what this is talking about. Look! We are supposed to be here for 70 years. And he got his little adding machine out and figured out he'd been there 70 years. And this was the first time anybody had a glimpse of the fact of what God was doing to this group of people. He takes his Bible up to the king, raps on the door, says, oh, king, live forever. The king says, come on in, Daniel. Been meeting and don't want to talk to you for a while. And Daniel says, hey, king, I just been reading, and us slaves are supposed to go home. I I mean, you know, can you imagine one of those old kings, you know, why all he had to do was look at you cross-eyed and it cut your head off. You know how it was back then. And here's the king and Daniel talking, and he says, we're supposed to go home. And the king says, strokes his beard twice and says, how much money do you need? Come on, Bible students, isn't that what he said? And he turned right around and gave him silver and gold and sent him home and told him to rebuild the city. And you know, that would take an act of God to make one of those old, mean old kings to change around. However, you know something? That's exactly what our Bible says, but that's also what the archaeologists are digging out and finding stones say the very same thing. Praise God. Because the spade of the archaeologists is proving that everything there is just right on the button. In fact, if you go to the National Geographic Society, they use this as their final authority for all history. National Geographic Society uses this for their authority. And if they want to know where to go, where to dig, or what to expect in what particular layer or strata, they use this, find out their information, and then confirm it with their diggings. Praise God. In fact, I'm personally convinced that God has his hand on the National Geographic Society, and perhaps maybe is using it more than one of our denominations. Yeah. And I'm not against yours or mine or any of them. I have a denomination. But I've also noticed that when I'm denominationally oriented, I'm not God-oriented. See, I'm still doing my own thing. Doing my own thing. Now, the point is that God did not tell those slaves that they were supposed to be released ahead of time. Do you hear me? God does not tantalize us with a vision unattainable. But once we get the vision, we can attain unto it. Or God would not allow the veil to be that much taken away. For he keeps the veil on for our protection. Can you see it? Even the goodness of God is to put the veil on to protect us. For had we known as slaves that we only had 70 years, we wouldn't have married, we wouldn't have had children, we wouldn't have built houses, and we would not have prospered in that land. You see it? For a long time to get ready, we'd start making plans to go home instead of plans to prosper. So on the 70th year, he lifted the veil, they understood it, and they went home. Just exactly like God had prophesied would happen. Though the words were written, they were not understood. The Holy Spirit did not come on the words. The words didn't change. They were the same words. Only the understanding of what the words meant changed as the Holy Spirit brought light. Turned the Logos into Rhema. That's what it's all about. Okay, from a parallel way, that explains why, for the last 2,000 years, you have never heard any teaching or preaching on Romans chapter 2, verse 7. There's no books about it. There's no preaching about it. Because we know now that we, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for what? Glory, honor, and what?
Immortality.
And why is it that this generation now has a veil taken off of our eyes so that we might see that God did promise in the last days, saith the Lord. Isn't that right? Peter said, he said that there is reserved in heaven an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, a deliverance, a salvation that fades not away, ready to be revealed in the last day. Then why are the veils coming off of our eyes? Why are we beginning to reach out to seek for immortality? Because these are the
last days.
No, the conclusion. These are the last days. We're at the end of one age, the beginning of a new age. And at this time, the veil falls from our eyes. We begin to see something. And God, after giving us a vision, gives us the power to attain to that vision. Always he gave his people who had the vision the power to come into the vision. But our forefathers didn't talk about, didn't sing about, didn't teach about, didn't preach about immortality. Come on now, did they? You can't find that in any Christian literature. But I'll tell you, this literature is cram-packed full of it.
Amen.
Why didn't they see it? They read right over it. Just like Daniel read right over it. Am I making sense to you on this? Am I finding fault with Daniel? Am I finding fault with Grandma? Of course not. For each was within a certain time division. And you know something? According to the grace of God, He made us in this generation. You didn't do anything to deserve it. But here you are. The generation that's entering into immortality. The generation that's changing their soul, changing their attitude, changing their mind, and changing their bodies. Won't be long till every woman here is the most beautiful woman, and the men will be the handsomest men. We're changing spirit, soul, and body. However, I'd like to say this. Point one, don't bother very much with attitude changes until you've said yes to Jesus in here. See, it won't, you know, these things don't make sense. Until you say yes to Jesus. And this, it'd be a very good thing if you do it, you know, verbally, out loud. If you just give a confession to somebody. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Isn't that what it says? And with a mouth, confession is made unto God. Jesus is the Christ, see? So, I would recommend. Now you don't have to go. If you want to, we'll build you an altar. And, you know, we'll go through what we call the religious thing. But really, what you'd best, I think, since this is a basement, what you'd best do is, number one, just find time this week to talk to somebody about Jesus. And in a casual way, just talk to them about Jesus and how He is your Savior and He's changed your life, see? And you know what will happen to you? That will strengthen you more than you've ever, ever thought. Because as a man thinketh, so is he. And out of the abundance of heart, you see. And I'm not talking about a mental consent. I'm talking about really with deep feeling, with conviction, see. You believe this. Then, after you do that, then you ask Jesus to be the baptizer. You say, Lord Jesus, baptize my soul, mine, into the Holy Spirit. See, this is a second step. And I don't know whether you caught that or not, but the first step is marked Baptist. You know, it's Calvinistic. It's a Baptist step. The second step is marked Wesleyan, Methodist. Then you become Methodist, and you take what we call... How many have heard Methodist, second work of grace? How many have heard that? See, that's what we're talking about here, the second work of grace. And then, after you become a Methodist, get ready for the third work. And the third work is the salvation of the what?
Body.
But I don't know which church to send you to. Because it's brand new. The veil has just been lifted. This is the generation. So, praise God, it's not organized yet. And of course, these are the exciting days to be in on the ground floor when there's no organization. Later on, you see, unfortunately, if it follows the process of all the others, it will turn into organization. But for now, it's full of life. Yes?
You don't need a church, per se, or somebody else to do these first two, or I guess any of them. I mean, you can kneel down by your bedside
sure.
and say, you know.
Yeah. But when you get right down to it, the idea, what we think of as the church, came to us in 380 A.D. A man named Constantine in 315 and a man named Theodosius in 380, and during this period, took us from what we call home meetings and put us in structures, in a structure. Now, this is vital, and I want you to see this. For the first 300 years, the church met in homes. And it was only after 315 to 380, two words, Theodosius and Constantine, only after these men did it, did we have structured Christianity. Prior to that, we had heartfelt religion. You see the difference now? Now, I'm not finding fault with structured Christianity because how many know that society needed a structure? Let's face it, society needs a structure. I'm not against structures. But you know, I found something better. And heartfelt Christianity. The love of brothers and sisters is more important than the structure. However, that does not negate the importance of the structure. I'm glad for your carillon, the $50,000 one. I'm glad for your steeple. And I hope that your new building, that your steeple is twice as high as the guys down the street. Won't that be a glory to God? See? And the more you start looking at structure, the more you begin to see the structure is kind of based on pride. Come on now. Now, let's negativism, but let's approach this with a positive, constructive criticism. Our structures are prideful, are they not? And as long as we can meet in a basement, we're not very proud. See? We're unstructured. And you know what? One of the best ways to keep unstructured is to not have continuous meetings. Mm-hmm. You know why? The structure says only come to my place, because all the rest of those guys, they'll tamper with you. Come on now, isn't that right? In a general sense, each structure builds its own walls and says stay within the confines of my walls, because outside the walls there's danger. Come on now, every one of your structures tells you that. I don't care who you are, I don't care what your denomination structure, it's a basic consideration of a structure. But as far as I'm concerned, it used to be when people asked me, well, just what denomination are you? And to me, that's one of the greatest compliments I've ever had, because I don't want you to know. See, it's not important. I'm not building my structure. But it used to be at times I would stick out my chin, clench my fists, and say with all the love that's in me, non-denominational. What was I saying? I'm against it. I'm against everything, see? I majored in your minors. I could tell everything that was wrong with you. Now, when somebody asks me, I say I'm interdenominational. I'm interdenominational. Just recently, I took communion at the Episcopalian Church. I was the speaker there. The week later, I spoke at the EUB Church. Two weeks before that, I was in the Baptist Church. I talked at the Assembly of God Church and the Full Gospel Businessman within that month. I'm interdenominational. I love them all. I embrace each one, the good of each one. Instead of majoring on the bad things of each one, I now embrace the good. And I've come up with a new thing, and I'd like to leave you with this thought, though I'm not leaving you right now, but I want you to take this thought. The most important thing I can say is to eat the grapes and spit out the seeds. If there was anything that I could bring you, the most important words that Dave Ebaugh can bring, and I hope they're not, maybe they are anointed by the Holy Spirit, but whatever they are, and I don't have a chapter and verse for this. It's not in Proverbs, but it might be in the book of Hezekiah. I think this is in Hezekiah 2:1. Eat the grapes and spit out the seeds. If you didn't catch the joke, it's because there is no Hezekiah. But that's one we pull, one we don't know any other. And we can usually get by with it. Eat the grapes and spit out the seeds. Now, you know something? If you're building a structure, then what you're really doing is building a sheepfold. Is that correct? And the purpose of a sheepfold is to have more sheep. Is that correct? Therefore, you want to not allow the sheep to mess around outside the wall. But you know something? Those days for me are gone. I'm not tearing down anybody's sheepfold, but I'm not building any sheepfold either. And I'm not interested in sheep. I'm interested in kings and priests. People who are the prince and princess in God's kingdom at the moment, that are turning into kings and priests. Those are the ones I want. For you see, if you're only feeding sheep, you can pit the grapes for the babies and build your sheepfold of nice, tender babies. You get the picture? But if you're going to have grown-up He-Man, warrior types. You see what I'm talking about in the spirit. then you're going to allow them eventually to spit out their own grapes and let them read things that got a lot of good meat in a few seeds. But if you're building a structure, you'll warn them against that particular publication because of the seeds that somebody choked on once. Am I making sense to you on this? Therefore, I'm not finding fault with those who pit grapes for their babies. I'm not finding fault. It's just that I've decided not to. Because I want to associate with the big kids. The ones that are maturing. The ones that are ready. That are having a takeover attitude. Am I making sense to you on this? Now, does it sound to you like I'm finding fault with that old system? No, I'm giving it a place. But for where I am, I can't fit that thing anymore, though I was in it, came through it. I just, can I say I don't get to witness, brother? You know, it's okay. Go with me to Daniel chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. And in the third year of the reign of King... Oh, I'm sorry, it's Daniel. Daniel, chapter 8, verse 1. In the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even to Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw, that I was at Shushan, that's, by the way, Susa, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. How many have heard of Elam? Elam Bible Institute. And I saw in a vision, it was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did it according to his will, and he became great. Nobody's saying hallelujah. The reason we're not shouting is because we're not on shouting ground. Isn't that right? As soon as you know what it's about, you know where you're headed, then you can shout about it. Now, I want to get on shouting ground by going over to verse 20 and verse 21, same chapter. This will help us shout for a minute. In 20 it says, the ram which thou sawest having the two horns of the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that's between his eyes is the first king. Now go back to chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. This is a prophecy. How many remember that there were four great kingdoms or four great empires? How many have heard of the four great empires? First, the Babylonian Empire, then the Medes and Persians, then the what? Greeks, and after them, the Roman Empire. And this was seen in vision by Daniel many, many times, many, many ways. He saw it in a vision in chapter 2. He saw it in vision chapter 7. Here we are in chapter 8. And he's seeing these same four great empires because it was God's, how can I say, God's divine purpose to bring these empires into existence. And how many know that not a kingdom rises or falls except the sovereign God allows it? See, that's so important for us to finally, you know, if you really believe that, you can live in peace. Now let's read it again. Verse 2. Verse 3. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river the Medes and Persians that had the two horns. And the two horns were high, but the higher one, but one was higher than the other, and the Persians came up the last. Can I do that? You see what I'm doing here? That's basically what it said there. And I saw the Medes and Persians pushing westward and northward and southward. Let's say westward, that would be toward the Mediterranean. In Israel, northward, that's toward Turkey, southward toward Egypt, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of the hand of the Persians. But the Persians did according to their own will and became great. Do you see what I'm doing here? We're just reading with interpretation. Now in verse 5, he says, as I was considering, behold, the Greek goat came from the west on the face of the earth and touched not the ground. Boy, they must have been moving fast. The goat, the Greeks, had a notable horn between his eyes. We know the first horn, the horn is the first king. Is that right? So then, the king over them was Alexander the Great. And Alexander, verse 6, came to the Persians. And by the way, that would be Darius. That had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river. And Alexander ran unto the Persians, Darius, in the fury of his power. Now I'm in verse 7. I'm in chapter 8, Daniel, chapter 8, verse 7. And I saw Alexander come close to the Darius, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the Persians, and brake the two horns, the Medes and Persians. And there was no power in the Medes and Persians to stand before the Greeks. For the Greeks cast the Medes and Persians to the ground, and stamped upon them, and there was none that could deliver the Medes and Persians out of the hand of the Greeks. You see how we read this? And you see, we're not doing anything wrong because that's what he said later on. That's the way to interpret it. But you know something? This ought to make you shout. He wrote this 200 years before it happened. And it happened just like he said it was going to happen. Because the sovereign God. See? Praise God. Now you know something? If you were living in one of those cities back then, you might not shout so loud. You know. But you know something? All things work together for good.
Amen,
if you're foolish enough to believe that airplanes fly. Therefore, the Greeks waxed very great. And when the first horn, that was Alexander the Great, was strong, the great horn, Alexander the Great, was broken, died. And for him came up the four generals out of the four winds of heaven. You know what? When Alexander died, sure enough, his four generals took over his kingdom and was divided in four ways. Isn't that neat? For all of us to hit right on the button. And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land. It waxed great even against the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even against the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him by reason of against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And I heard one saint say, speaking, and another saint said to that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the host, the sanctuary, and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 periods of time or days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. If we take 2,300 years, because it tells in Ezekiel that a year is a day, Ezekiel chapter 4, if you're taking notes, 2,300, subtract 334 from it, because that's the day that Alexander moved against Darius, as prophesied, 200 years before he did it. Then add one, because we're going from B.C. to A.D., that gives us a date of 1967. Thus the prophecy says that in 1967 the sanctuary will be cleansed. Praise God. There you are. For it was on June the 7th, 1967. The Six-Day War was from the 5th to the 12th, but on the 7th day of June, 1967, the sanctuary was cleansed, exactly according to the prophecy, thousands of years before, right to the day. That ought to show who's in charge. The sanctuary taken from the Muslims, given to the Jews. Thousands of years it's been written in our Bibles, but we didn't understand it until the Holy Spirit crafted the Word. Then we begin to see something. He said, what's this time? Because it'll tell you toward the end of this chapter that these are the days of the beginning of the end. For we are in the end time when you see the sanctuary, the host, and the truth begin to be restored. And it even tells us the dates, describes the very time when these things would be occurring. And we are alive in this period from 1967 on. I believe that this is the beginning of the end. Now, I'm not a prophet of doom. Have you noticed that? I don't spread blackness, horror, all that kind of stuff, because I'm seeing the light, and I know this, that God would not give me the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Word of God, the shield of faith, shod with the gospel of peace, in mighty battle array, ready for a tremendous a battle, standing in line with all of my soldier friends, ready to go. And just, we hear a trumpet. Listen, the enemy's coming over the hill. Did you see that? There's some dust. Here they come, men. Stand ready to go. And as we start to go out to meet the enemy, poof, we disappear. Raptured. I'm sorry. I mean, it just, I can't conceive of all this preparation to get raptured. I'm sorry, but you know, I mean, I heard the quartet last Saturday, and I still couldn't get with it. I listened all night to those rapture songs, and I just couldn't get with it, because I'm sorry, to me, if I'm going to have all this equipment, surely it's to use. If I'm going through all this hell of the living, you know, the life we're living right now and the messes we're in, to get all this preparation and this equipment and to have, be, go through the circumstances, can I say the boot camp? I went through boot camp. I'll tell you, I know what boot camp's about. It was 1948, the coldest winter on Great Lakes. I don't know why. They always save the coldest for whenever I was there. Ooh. Talk about hell on earth. But we got through it, didn't we? Somehow. Praise God. Here we are. And you know, we got a boot camp that we're in tonight. Did you know that? Here we are as boots. Mm-hmm. Learning our lessons in preparation. See, I have to use that because I was in the Navy, but you could use another parallel if you were somewhere else. Getting prepared for a battle. I don't think when they were teaching me all those things and training me, that they were training me for my discharge. Yeah. You know, let's face it, if the discharge was the goal, then there'd been no need for the training. Am I making sense to you on this? We believe that 1967 is the apex year. And I believe that things happened in your life. You hear me? Your life changed the summer of 1967 that brought you here tonight. Major changes began to take place in our lives. Every person here. Some of you can't remember all of those things. But we're here because of changes that took place back then. A further study of this great life reveals, according to this other sheet, that Alexander was born in 356 B.C. And if we'll start running parallels from the life of this great Antichrist, for Alexander certainly was an Antichrist, we discover that he was born in 356 B.C. and he died in 323 B.C. That happens to be 33 and a half years. That's an interesting number. 33 and a half years. Have you ever heard that one before? How many years were Jesus here? Because this is an Antichrist and Jesus is the incarnation of the Christ. 33 and a half years. It tells us that if we'll project the dates of his life 2,300 years later, we will find truth, sanctuary, and host being restored. We notice that when he took the kingdom from the Medes and the Persians, it was in 334 B.C., that's this state right here, invaded Persia, and that gives us a date in 1967. In 1967 marked the beginning of the end, but some things occurred earlier than 1967, and I want to go back to 1945. Because 1945 marked the beginning of the restoration of truth. The beginning of it. For you see, it was in 1945 that the latter rain, well, charismatic, end time, latter rain, sons of God, all these end time movements began. The year was 1945. For it's a parallel for the birth. You see what I'm doing now? You say, I didn't know anything began back there. Well, let me tell you something. It was a little city in Indiana, Jefferson City, Indiana. And the Holy Spirit fell on, of all things, a forest ranger. Now, if I was God, you know who I'd have picked? Dr. Wiseman, D-D-L-L-D. Wouldn't you? But he didn't. Do you know that God even can take a cowboy? Did you know Amos was a herdsman from Tekoa? Cowboy. So we all got a chance. And in 1945, William Branham, write that name down if you've never heard it before, William Branham, a forest ranger from Jefferson City, Indiana, received a supernatural visitation of the Spirit of God. And out of that visitation of the Spirit of God, he laid hands on such man and prayed for such man and set such men in the ministry as Oral Roberts, Sam Fife, Jack Coe, Bill Britton, and all of your end-time ministers are direct descendants of the doctrine of the laying on of hands. How many know that according to Hebrews 6, it is a principal Christian doctrine, the doctrine of laying on of hands? How many have heard that principal Christian doctrine preached about in your church? It's one of the very principal Christian doctrines. And there's a certain power that comes with the laying on of hands. And that power started in William Branham. I can't say it really started in William Branham, but at least it was manifest there. But you know something? In a parallel way, something else happened back in 1945. That was the end of what? World War II. 1945. And some very strange shiploads left Europe and tied up in a corner of the Mediterranean. And their cargo was rather strange, for it was a human cargo. A cargo of what? Jews. And they went off those boats. The year was 1945. And a nation was born. As shipload after shipload of immigrant Jews landed in that nation. So I'm running a parallel now, a parallel of the little nation on the edge of the Mediterranean. A parallel of the end time truths as being restored to us by the Holy Spirit and the charismatic move. But the charismatic move dates to 1945. We believe that this is a parallel projection of Alexander, his life, and moving everything over 2,300 years later. We find in this column a projection of the nation Israel, of the charismatic move, end time, call what you want. But I'm kind of interested right now toward the end, because I've covered this sheet before with various people, and this is a review for some of you. I'm interested right now in 324 BC at Shushan, or Susa the Palace. Do you remember I just read something about Shushan and the palace over here? That was Daniel. Now we find Alexander the Great took the daughter of Darius and married this girl in 1977. Parallel date, 1977. We're predicting a tremendous marriage, a joining, a coming together in 1977. But you know something? He took the princess, the king of one army took the princess of the other and joined together with her. Then 80 of his captains took 80 Persian princesses and married them. And 10,000 of his soldiers married 10,000 Persian girls all at the same ceremony. Wonder who catered that. That would be quite a wedding, would it not? Huh? You know, if you had 10,000 being married, I imagine the guest list was rather long. That was a big group. Now, do you remember that in the Bible, Alexander is prophesied as a goat? Is that what he said, that goat? Isn't it interesting that the coins of the realm show a figure of Alexander stamped in metal silver coins with goat horns coming out of his forehead? Very coins that you can pick up right now and look at in museums show a man called Alexander the Great and goat horns come out of his forehead. What a strange, strange thing that he be called goat in the Bible and he be called a goat in the natural realm. Because this is the marriage of the goat. The greatest marriage the world has ever seen occurred that day. The marriage of the goat. On the other side, would you please tell me the antitype of a goat? A what?
Lamb.
A lamb. So we would expect the marriage of the in 1977. Hallelujah. Now you ought to shout.
Hallelujah.
Alexander died a year later. That was a tough marriage. The Bible says that the last generation will overcome the last enemy, which is
death.
What year do you expect as an antitype?
78.
78. To overcome the last enemy. We believe there will be people, and I'm talking to many of them right here, who are going to be alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, who are going to overcome the last enemy. Praise God. And by the way, you can watch the nation Israel, watch the charismatic move, watch the full gospel business, man, watch your own life and you'll find it will continue in this parallel. I'd like to know, quickly, how many had some major change happen in 1967? Raise your hands. Just raise your hands real high, real high. The others, please look around, the others, look around. Would you see this? Would you look around? Would you see what I'm doing? All right, put them down. Now, we don't have time at the moment. Yeah, it doesn't matter. It could have been all hell broke loose. I mean, let's face it, war is hell. Or it could be something real neat, see? But whatever it is, it brought you here. There were changes that took place in our lives. And I want you to know something. Everything's happening to you just the way it ought to. You know, in spite of the fact it's a constricting experience, it's to take you into the kingdom of expansion. Can you see the difference between God's acts and God's ways? Must you always be a child of Israel, or can you become a prophet of Israel? Can you see the ways of God and know that His purposes are to expand, though at times it seems is rather contractive?
For a free catalog of Bible teaching cassettes, send your name and address with zip code to David Ebaugh Bible School.